If our Lord Jesus came back today, would you be thrilled? The correct answer to that question is, of course, yes. Yes, we would be thrilled for Jesus to return in his glory in the morning of joy, as we just sang about, and destroy the world and all its wickedness and take us home to be with him forever. That is the correct answer, we all know. But is that the real answer that we're all feeling in our hearts? Do we really want the Lord to come quickly? Or would we prefer that he delay his coming for a little while longer? Perhaps we wouldn't be thrilled about his coming because we want to experience more of what life has to offer than what we've been able to experience so far. Maybe you are not married in your life right now, and at some point in your life, you would like to get married and experience the joys of a relationship with a spouse. Maybe you would like to have children. Maybe you have children, and you'd like to see them grow up, and you'd like for them to marry, and you'd like to see your grandkids. Maybe you're in school and you want to know what it feels like to be out of school and to have that graduation ceremony and have that degree and to enter the workforce and experience what it's like to have a real job out in the real world. Maybe you want your life to be established further than it is right now. Maybe you are into technology and you want to know what computers are going to be like in 10, 15, 20 years from now. Whatever the case may be for you in your situation, can you honestly say that you would be thrilled if Jesus came right now today and took us all home? I wonder if some Christians look at the second coming of Jesus Christ as sort of an inconvenient truth. That we know it's coming at any moment in time. We can't affect that. That is in God's mind. That's God's plan that he's going to enact in this world. But perhaps we might not want it to happen because we want to milk this life of every drop of pleasure that we possibly can before we enter glory. Over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to study the book of 1 Thessalonians because I believe it is so important for us to be reminded to have not just an awareness of the second coming of Jesus, but an eager, zealous expectation for it that the Christians in Thessalonica had when they thought about this moment that is coming for all of us. And so today, before we get into the letter, we're going to do an overview of the book. We're going to find out just generally what this letter is all about. And we're going to look at how the church starts from Acts 17 that Bruce just read for us just a moment ago. We're going to look at the big ideas in this letter. And then at the end, we're going to look at the main idea of this letter, which is the return of the King, Jesus Christ, coming in his glory. And so I just want to give you just a visual of where Thessalonica is so that as you read this letter, you can just sort of see this in your mind. Thessalonica is up here at the northern part of Greece in the red letters. And so you have Corinth that we've been talking about in our Sunday class down here way south. Thessalonica is way up in Macedonia. And so let's look at how this church begins and the context in which this church forms in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul visits Thessalonica on his second journey. And this was not a little podunk town that he visits, that he starts this church in. Thessalonica was a bustling city. Because as you saw just a moment ago on the map, it is a port city. There is a little natural harbor. I don't know if you can see that very well, especially those of you in the back, but there's a natural harbor that sort of sticks up into Macedonia that Thessalonica sits on. And so, like with any port city, it's doing pretty well because commerce and business and economics are coming in and out all the time of the city. And on top of that, it's on the Ignatian Way, which was a Roman road that was one of the main arteries of the empire. And so by land and by sea, you have all of this prosperity going on. And so this city had a population of up to, archaeologists estimate, of up to 200,000 people in this city. And so this was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was a big, important economic and religious center. There was a whole lot of gods that were worshipped in Thessalonica. You had the common Greek gods, because it's right there north of Greece. And so you got Zeus, who is the chief of the gods. He had a temple. He was worshipped there. Dionysus, who was the god of wine and parties and joy and a good time. He was worshipped pretty frequently. You have Aphrodite, the goddess of sexuality and love. She was worshipped heavily in this city. And as well as, you even had some Egyptian gods who were worshipped. So idolatry was all over the place in this city. Archaeologists have even dug up an old temple to the Egyptian god Serapis that had 14 priests who were ministering there, performing their rituals. So that just gives you a little bit of a context for the kind of place Paul went to when he came here in Acts 17 and started preaching here. And you notice what he does when he gets there. He goes straight for the Jewish synagogue. That's what he did every time that he went to a city. Even in the case of Philippi, where there was no Jewish synagogue, he went down to the place of prayer where there would be believers in God that he could teach. Like he says in the book of Romans, the gospel is for the Jews first, and also to the Greek. And so he will go to the synagogue, he will teach, he will preach, and this happens after he has just come from the city of Philippi, back in Acts chapter 16. Remember, he has started that church, and then he moves on. And when he goes to Thessalonica, you notice from what Bruce read for us, it doesn't go extremely well, that there are some people, and in fact many of the devout Greeks of the city, who become believers, but the persecution starts almost instantaneously after he starts this church. And so, a lot of people reject it, and this church that forms, which is a group, a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, they are immediately persecuted. And that's rather unique, because in the book of Acts, when we see persecution happening, it's normally directed at the apostles. It's normally directed at Paul and Paul's traveling companions. When they go to a city, they start preaching, they're targeted, they're persecuted. And here in Thessalonica, it's the Christians. It's not Paul and his companions that bear the brunt of this. It's the brand new baby Christians that start getting their week old or days old faith tested very severely, very intensely. Because you notice in what we read in Acts 17, what the crowd, this mob, this rabble, wicked men of the rabble, we're told, in conjunction with some Jews, they go to the house of a man named Jason, who's a Christian, and they go into his house and they drag him out of his house into the street and start doing things to him, as well as other Christians who were with him. And they drag them in front of the authorities, and they say, these men are turning the world upside down. Which is really ironic, because the Christians are the peaceful ones. But it's these men of the rabble, that are actually doing the turning of the world here in this situation. And so Paul has to leave very, very quickly. And in fact, Luke tells us, the writer who writes the book of Acts, he tells us that Paul was teaching in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. So it's evidently a really short time frame that Paul is in this city, starting this church, and then leaving. Now, what would you feel if you were the Thessalonian Christians, and this man comes to your town, he teaches you about this crucified Jew who is now raised from the dead, and then immediately your neighbors, who you've been having dealings with, they start persecuting you and your family, and this teacher who's just taught you, he packs up and he leaves. Would you start having second thoughts about this gospel that you've just accepted? And think about this from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. You've just taught these people, and now you're being driven out of the town, and they're being left by themselves. Can you imagine his concern for these people and the fact that he cannot be with them like he wants to? All of these emotions and more, I'm sure, are running through this situation. And Paul was very upset that he had to leave. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. I want to just read and notice a couple of verses with you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 17. He says this, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly, and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So from what we can piece together in what he says in the letter, he thought about these Christians constantly, tried to go see them, tried to encourage them in their faith. And so he sends Timothy back up to Macedonia, we're told in 1 Thessalonians. And then Timothy comes back and sets Paul's mind at ease and tells him that these Christians are growing, that they haven't abandoned their faith despite the persecution that they're facing. And so, as Paul makes his way down to the city of Corinth on that second journey, after he left Macedonia and went down south, he stays in Corinth for quite a long time. We're told in Acts 18 months he's there, and somewhere in that time window he writes this letter back up to these Christians in Thessalonica that he only saw for a very short time and wanted to see very much again. And so what do you tell Christians that are new, that are separated from you, that they need to know? Well, here are some really big ideas, important ideas from this letter that he writes. What Paul's going to emphasize is that what God does with us in the gospel is that he looks at us and he looks at the fact that we are flawed, that we don't act in our lives perfectly, and yet he considers us blameless and spotless through his Son. Look in a couple of these verses with me, chapter 3 in verse 13. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. This is Paul wishing things, praying for things for the brethren there. And he says in verse 13, "So that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." Chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, he says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." That is how he considers us if we are in him. "Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And finally, chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. It is an intensely comforting idea to me in my life that God looks at me and considers me blameless if I'm in his Son. And that is what he keeps telling these brethren who are brand new Christians who do not have everything figured out in their lives yet, as we're going to see throughout the course of this letter, but they are growing and they are prospering spiritually because they have this idea in their hearts that God is the one who makes them blameless. They don't make themselves blameless. Because as hard as we might try, holiness is not in our ability to master by ourselves. You notice how in chapter 4, and what we did read in the middle of the letter, he says you need to keep your bodies in holiness and honor, but he's not saying you make yourself holy. He's saying you have Jesus at the center of your heart, and you have the idea that he makes you holy, and your right actions will spring out of that. You know, if we believe that we can do a good job of sanctifying and cleansing ourselves, we are putting ourselves under the curse of the law again. Because you remember in the law of Moses, God tells the Israelites 6 times, be holy as I am holy. You ever thought about what the Israelites thought when they read those scriptures and they looked at God's expectations and the bar that God sets? You imagine how overwhelming that might have been for the average Jew? Be holy as God is holy? Is that possible? No, not on our own merits, not by our own power or strength. And God told them that because he wanted it to be painfully obvious to the Israelites how much more holy he was than they were. But that curse of the law, that painfully obvious truth that we are not like God, is now overturned in the gospel. Because in the gospel of Jesus, the premise of the whole gospel is, yes, we're not perfect, we're not stainless, we're not holy by ourselves, but God in his grace has decided to cover our faults and make us blameless when we reach out to him and we implore him humbly to do so. The second big idea we see running through this letter is that suffering pain as a Christian can and will lead to joy when we look at the examples of righteous people and a righteous God who has gone before us, showing us that it is possible to suffer in the right way. Now, look at chapter 1 with me in verse 6. Paul is beginning his letter with thankfulness about what happened with this church. And he says in verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, in verse 14, for you, brothers, became, notice here's our word again, imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for your own countrymen, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says this, he wants them to be established in their faith, verse 2, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And then finally, verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. How do we learn how to do things in our lives? Generally speaking, one of the big ways is we watch other people do what we want to do, and then we imitate their actions. And he says, that's what you did with us. We came to you, we told you about how your Lord suffered and died on the cross to set us free. And so you became imitators of us as the apostles who suffer, and of Jesus, and of the prophets who were killed by the Jews long ago, back in the Old Testament times. So he's saying, it's tough for you guys right now, but you're following in the footsteps of many people who have gone down this road already, and so you can expect to be persecuted. You can be expecting to have pain, but you can get through it because there are righteous examples for you to follow. And for us, this has such tremendous application when we understand that suffering, pain, and being persecuted by other people, or just suffering physical or emotional pain, perhaps because we are Christians, just like Job back in the Old Testament, he suffered in many ways because he was one of God's people. When we understand that in this life, we're not going to have convenient, easy lives, that we're going to hurt because the devil wants us to keep from reaching glory, reaching Him, that is going to make our lives easier with understanding that, knowing that many people have gone before us. If you haven't suffered affliction in this life yet, you need to prepare because it is coming. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, we are destined. Christians are destined for afflictions of some kind, in some form, at some point in our lives. The devil will try to keep us from reaching God. But if you hurt as a Christian, isn't it a comfort to know that you're not the only one who has gone through that? You're not the first, and you probably won't be the last. That sometimes pain is normal in our life. And that we can look back in history at the many Christians who have gone before us, who have experienced pain, and we can take their example and we can use it to press forward and imitate what they do. It's kind of like the labor process in birth. Birth is hard. I've watched it twice now. And I can tell from looking at my wife that there is a lot of pain involved in childbirth. By the way, those of you who have not had kids, I don't want to scare you off from that experience. But there is pain in childbirth, but it is normal pain. It is not abnormal. It is expected, and we know from looking throughout time, millions and millions of women have already successfully gone through that process and have come out the other side and now have had children. And so we can look at all their examples and imitate them in getting through that pain, that normal pain. And that is what it is with us right now. We're in the spiritual labor process right now in this life. And in labor, it is tough and it is difficult. But in looking at those examples that we imitate, it is entirely possible to get through it and to come out on that other side and to learn what we need to learn. Remember what Jesus did when he was in pain. Hebrews 12, in verse 2 talks about how we need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The examples that we have give us the energy and the strength to press through. When we look at older Christians amongst us in our congregation who have already experienced pain, and they show us how to do that, to go through that experience. And when we look at the scriptures and all the examples in there, how can we not have the courage of Jesus in going through this in the right kind of way? And the third big idea, before we get to the main one, that I want to point out, is that Paul will spend a lot of time in this letter talking about the fact that our hope for experiencing immortality is based upon what Jesus has accomplished in Jesus' immortality. Go to chapter 1 in verse 10 and look with me here. Chapter 1 in verse 10, where he talks about what the Thessalonians are doing and the hope that they have. Where he talks about to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Go to chapter 4, verse 14. He says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And in the last chapter, chapter 5, in verse 10, he talks about what God has destined us for. He has not, verse 9, destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, in this letter, a major concern of the Thessalonians is what happens after death, and what happens for those people who have passed on and Jesus hasn't come yet. What's going to happen with them? And so he'll spend big parts of this letter explaining that they're not going to miss out, that death is not the end for those people. And did you notice how he talks about death as a sleep? Those who are asleep. Meaning that just like somebody is dozing and you can hit them and you can wake them up, you can, you know, it's not this permanent condition. That's what death is for the Christian. It is not everlasting. It's just like they're sleeping and Jesus is going to come and he's going to wake them up and then they'll be with him forever. And so physical death is not permanent, as well as spiritual death. God saves us from spiritual death. Chapter 1, verse 10 that we just read. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. God's righteous anger that is directed toward this world for its impurity and its uncleanliness, that he's going to pour out in the day when he comes back. Jesus is our rock of protection against that day. We hide in him. He delivers us, just like the blood of the Passover lamb that was spread over the doorposts of the house of the Israelites on that day when the angel of death came and struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. They were saved. They were protected by that lamb's blood. And just in that way, Jesus protects us from God's righteous anger that he will pour out on this world. And that is our hope. That is why we can rejoice, knowing that he is not dead, he is alive. He woke up from his sleep, and he will wake us up from our sleep one day as well. And it's just like that song that we like to sing sometimes, Because He Lives. And I meant to ask you, Mo, to lead that, and I just forgot. But in that song says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know that he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And because he lives, he's coming again to claim what rightfully belongs to him. Did you notice how Jesus is not just called Jesus in this letter? He's also frequently referred to as Lord. The Lord Jesus. What does that term convey? It conveys mastership. It conveys ownership. It conveys the fact that this world belongs to Jesus, despite the fact that temporarily his place in the world has been usurped by the prince of darkness, the devil. But the king is coming to reclaim his own, to take back this world, to claim his kingdom. And you see this at the very end of every single chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And there are big sections as well that talk about this idea. Chapter 1, verse 10 that we've already read, this son that we're waiting for from heaven that has been raised from the dead, Jesus is coming. He talks about that, verse 19 of chapter 2. Let's read that together. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" Chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, he wants them to be established with their hearts blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 17. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm going to suggest to you that the main reason why the Thessalonians did not throw in the towel on their brand new faith, despite the fact that their teacher left town almost immediately after he taught them, was because they latched onto this idea with grappling hooks and did not let go, that this was so firmly entrenched in their soul that they could not help but grow spiritually. And if we are going to experience the kind of massive spiritual growth that they did in their lives, we are going to latch onto this idea as well. And we are going to eagerly expect and look forward to this day like they did in their lives. And that will cause us to meet this King with joy when he comes one day to bring us home. If you need to obey the King's commands this morning to become one of his children, a part of his army that will be victorious one day, really encourage you to do that. If you are following the devil, please know that you are fighting a losing battle, that you are not on the winning side of this conflict, and that this Lord is coming, and if you are not found in him, he will not be able to protect you from this wrath that is going to be poured out on the world like he desires to. But if you surrender and you go over to his side of the camp, he will gladly accept you into his force so that you can rule with him one day when he comes. If we can help you to obey the gospel, if we can help you to come back to the gospel, please let us know how we can help and pray with you as together we stand up, we sing the invitation song.